Amen. Well, praise the Lord. It is great to be able to gather together this morning and to behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel. This is why we gather together on a Sunday morning, to behold the person and work of Jesus Christ, and is why we come to give him worship, to give him glory, to give him honor for what he has done for us. So with that, I want to move us into our call of worship this morning, which is out of John chapter 10, starting in verse 11. Listen to these words of Jesus himself. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful this morning again to gather together, to worship you, to honor you. We're grateful for this text this morning, our call to worship, reminding us that you are the good shepherd of the flock, that you guide and protect and lead and care for those who belong to you. And so we come this morning to praise you, to give you glory for that truth. We thank you that you are the good shepherd. We thank you for your leadership and your guidance to us. And I pray that as we continue to worship in spirit and in truth this morning through song and through prayer and through the preaching of your word, that you would help us to stay focused in on what you may be calling us to and calling us to be, reminding us of the glorious truths of the gospel, the wondrous mystery that we come to behold this morning. So we thank you for this time, and we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Praise the Lord. Well, good morning again. If you are just kind of filtering in this morning, I want to welcome you to church. Glad you are here with us this morning and worshiping with us together. And if you get a chance to meet me, my name is Matt. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. Hopefully you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. I want to bring all of you up to speed to some of the things that are happening in the life of our church this upcoming week and even tonight. So if you just open up that bulletin for just a moment, just give a few announcements this morning. First, what you're going to see is a connection card. So if you are visiting with us, maybe this might be your first time with us. This is a connection card that looks like this inside of your bulletin. This is an opportunity for us to get to know you a little bit more and for you to get to know us a little bit more, and a way that we can stay in contact with you and pray for you. And so if you don't mind filling out this connection card and putting it in the offering box at the end of service, I would love to be able to get a chance to get in touch with you and to pray for you and let you know about how you can get engaged and involved in the life of our church. So I want to encourage you to do that. You also will see inside your bulletin a sermon outline to today's sermon, which we'll get to in just a moment. But a couple of things I want to highlight about a new book study that we're going to be doing throughout the summer, starting in the month of July. It's going to be going through this particular book, which is called Side by Side by the author Ed Welch. And so this is a book that really is helpful in thinking through how do we walk side by side with one another as a congregation. What does it look like to love one another in wisdom and in care, and really emphasizing and building a culture of care within the life of our church? And so there's two main categories that he talks about in this book. And the first one is that we are needy, but we are also needed. And so those two categories are really helpful to think through and how to love and serve and care for one another well in the church. So we're going to be going through this book through the Thursday night life group and the Tiverton life group that meets on Friday. So the Thursday night, both of these life groups are going to be every other week. And the Thursday night one starts on the 10th of July. And the Friday night one in Tiverton is going to start on the 18th of July. And so if you're interested in wanting to go through this book and doing this together as a church, I would recommend and highly suggest that you do. And then also sign up in the back at the end of service. There's a sign up sheet on the back table there, and you can sign up for what group that you are probably most closely or live close to. The group that meets on Thursday is going to be a group on the island at my house. So those of you who sign up are going to receive a book, and you're also going to receive a study guide that we'll be walking through. So this is open to everyone in the church. So I want to encourage you to be a part of this. I want to encourage you to sign up and to go through this together. It's only going to be 9 weeks. It's a short commitment. And I think this is going to be really, really helpful for the life of our church and bonding us together as one body. So I want to encourage you to sign up for that at the end of service. And then specifically tonight, we have our monthly prayer service, our corporate prayer service that we do once a month, which is at the end, the last Sunday of every month, which is today. And so that is going to be tonight. We're going to meet right here at 5:15 p.m. And our brother Kendrick is going to be giving us an important message on forgiveness out of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that, to encourage him in the deliverance of how much work he's put into this sermon, and also as an opportunity for us to corporately pray together. Pray for the life of our church, pray for our community, things that are happening in the life of our world, in our world, and ways that we can be asking God to continue to work salvation in our lives and those who desperately need him as well. So these are always really encouraging times to gather together as a church. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't been yet, to come tonight, 5:15, meets right here. We sing together, we hear a short message, and we pray corporately together about specific topics. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that tonight, starting at 5:15. And then upcoming, as you see, under Mark Your Calendars, we have a church picnic that's coming up on the 6th. So that's going to be next Sunday. It's going to be at Braga Park. We do this in the beginning of the month of every month during the summer. We had a great turnout last month. So hot dogs, hamburgers, and all that are going to be provided by the church. And if you could just bring a side, we gather together after service, and we hang out, we fellowship, we play games, we eat. It's always a really good time. So put that on your calendars as well. Church picnic on the 6th of July, Braga Park, right after service. All right. Well, there's more announcements than that, but I'll leave it at that this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him for his help as we dive into his word this morning together. Father, again, we are so grateful to be here. Grateful for the things that you are doing in the life of our church, the ways that you are uniting us together and knitting us together as one. Thank you for just the worship this morning through singing together as a congregation to you and honoring you and giving you praise. I do pray this morning, Lord, that you would attend the preaching of your word by your Spirit, that you would pierce our hearts, that you would help us to focus in to what you may have for us this morning through your word. I pray for anyone in here this morning that may not be a Christian yet, that they would hear the gospel clearly this morning, preached and proclaimed to them, that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ, that they would be transformed, that their heart would be made new, and that it would be regenerated by faith in the work that Christ has done alone. So, Father, what we're asking you to do a work among us. So, Father, we pray that you would move, and that you would convict, and that you would encourage, and that you would correct. Let your word do its perfect work. And, Father, as we've been working through the book of 1 Timothy, we think of the command that we are given in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the very beginning to pray for all people and for kings and those who are in high authorities and high positions over us. And so, Father, we do pray for our government leaders this morning, those that are in the federal government over us in Congress and the president and vice president. We pray for also those in our local government as well. and even those of the police officers and firefighters that work among our city. We pray for them. We pray for salvation where necessary. We pray that you would draw them to saving faith and give them wisdom to make good decisions, godly decisions, for your glory. So, Father, we pray that you would bring peace on earth, that your rule would reign over all the earth, that people would come to know you and be transformed by your grace. We pray for the churches on this island this morning. Some of those churches have fallen away from the gospel. Some of those are faithfully preaching the gospel. And we pray, God, that you would raise up leaders and pastors to be behind the pulpits to faithfully preach the gospel of Christ here on this island. We pray for a revival to sweep through this area, that people here in our own communities, our neighbors, our friends, coworkers, family members would come to saving faith in you. So, Father, as we pray for all these things, we just entrust the rest of our time this morning to you. We pray that your word would do its perfect work in our hearts and in our minds. We pray for the kids that are going to be downstairs hearing the gospel as well. Would you save them? Would you draw them to saving faith? Would you help them to see their need for Christ? Do this work among us, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, speaking of the children, you guys can be dismissed. All right. Well, I want to start off by asking you a question this morning. If I were to ask you what you believe is the greatest need in the church today, what would you say? What would you say would be the greatest need in the church today? Would you say that the church needs to be more evangelistic or more missional so that more people hear the gospel? That's obviously pretty important, right? We just prayed towards that end, right? Maybe you'd say that the church needs to invest more in teaching or in training up the next generation. Maybe your thoughts kind of go along the lines of the church needs to be more welcoming, especially to those from the outside who maybe feel ignored or maybe feel judged by the church. What do you believe is the church's greatest need today? And as you consider that question, I imagine many things probably come to your mind, many things probably that I assume are very important and good things. But I am wondering this morning if godly leadership is on your list. And if so, would it be at the top of your list? In my opinion, one of the greatest needs in the church today, perhaps the greatest need, is godly, humble, trustworthy leaders who reflect the character of Christ in their homes, and in the church. You probably have heard the phrase before in the business world that says, as the leader goes, so goes the organization, right? Or maybe something similar in the world of sports. A team is only as strong as its coach. And if those things are true in our everyday life, in the secular world, you could say, that leadership is needed, how much more true is that in the local church? Spiritual leadership is essential for spiritual flourishing. Now, some of you might be here this morning and may push back a little bit on that and say, leadership is actually the problem. Haven't you seen all the damage that leaders have actually caused? And certainly that's true. Sadly, in our past decade, it's become more common to hear of pastors falling. Right? You hear that in the news and social media all the time, and not just from immorality, but also from domineering and prideful, power-hungry kinds of leadership, unhealthy leadership. And when that happens, it brings dishonor to the name of Christ. It wounds congregations. It breaks trust. And all that's left for it are spiritual scars. Maybe some of you have personally experienced that kind of leadership before. But the answer to bad leadership is not no leadership. And the answer to abusive authority is not the absence of authority either. Rather, the answer to both of those is godly leadership with Christ-like character. And so where do we find these types of leaders? Well, the good news is that God has not left his church without direction or clarity or hope. In fact, he's lovingly given us a blueprint for what the exact man he wants to be in the church to lead the church. Elders who teach and lead and shepherd and model the gospel in their homes and to the flock of God. And especially for those who are part of Newport Community Church, the stage that we are now at in our church, if we are wanting to grow spiritually and wanting to move forward and to be healthy for generations to come, we must be committed to raising these kind of qualified men. So maybe you're wondering, what is an elder? What are they called to actually do? What should I be looking for if I am a church member in regarding the qualifications for an elder? And what is my role also if I'm not called to be an elder? What am I supposed to do if this text doesn't necessarily apply to me? Well, first of all, it does apply to you. It applies to all of us. So to answer all of those questions, let's begin by turning together to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find our text on page 933. We're working through this book together, 1 Timothy. We're right now at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to just focus on the first 7 verses this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." All right, so what we see here in these first 7 verses, right from the very beginning of chapter 3, are what are often called the qualifications for an elder. But what is significant about this entire chapter is that Paul doesn't just describe the qualifications for an elder, but he also describes the qualifications for a deacon, which we'll get into next week. And what he's describing here are really the two main offices in the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. Nowhere in the Bible do you see the office of pope or the office of cardinals or archbishops. You also won't find the office of patriarch or rector or metropolitan or even the office of priest for a New Testament church. The two biblical offices that are listed in the scriptures, in the New Testament, are the office of elder and the office of deacon. They are the leaders of the church. We see this not only here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but we also see this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, which says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So there it is right there. Now you may be wondering yourself, hold on a second. I thought you said the two offices in the church were the office of elder and deacon, not overseer and deacon. Well, that's a great observation that you made. The New Testament actually uses the terms elder and overseer and even the word pastor interchangeably to refer to the same role. So let me show you what I mean by that. If you hold your place in 1 Timothy and flip over with me to Acts chapter 20. So let's flip together to Acts chapter 20. It's helpful for us to know what these terms mean and the responsibilities of this role before we kind of get into the qualifications here. So look here at Acts chapter 20. Let's start in verse 17. It says, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus." He is Paul here. He sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him. So, notice that the word Paul uses here, he says the elders. That's the same group of leaders that we're talking about in 1 Timothy. Paul is summoning the elders, plural, of the one particular church in Ephesus. Now notice, once they arrive, he starts to give them a heartfelt farewell message. And this is Paul's kind of farewell address to these specific elders of this church. But skip down for a moment to verse 25. Notice what it says there. It says, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now notice this. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So did you catch that? Paul begins addressing these guys as elders in the church in verse 17, but here in verse 28, he says that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. These aren't two different groups. These aren't two different offices. He's talking about the same men. He's addressing the same men here. An elder is an overseer. An overseer is an elder. These words are being used interchangeably. Now, there's one more word that the New Testament uses interchangeably with the office of elder, and that's the word pastor. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul there is describing the gifts of that Christ has given the church. And just listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Now that word shepherd in the original is literally the word pastor. So in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, Paul refers to the office as a pastoral type of role, those who shepherd and care for the people of God. So when we put all of this together, you see that the New Testament uses the terms elder and overseer and pastor to describe the very same office, but they highlight different aspects of that same office. So the term elder emphasizes maturity and wisdom. Overseer points to leadership and responsibility. The term pastor highlights the calling to shepherd and care for God's people. And again, these aren't separate roles. They are three different ways of describing the one role and the one office. Now, how many elders are needed in a church? Should a church be governed by just one elder or a group of elders? Well, there's not really a hard and fast rule on this, but what seems to be the pattern of the churches described in the New Testament is that they were governed by a plurality of elders, meaning multiple elders, multiple pastors. So if you're still in Acts, turn a few pages back to Acts chapter 14. And let's take a look at Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. It says, "When they," and who's they? That's Paul and Barnabas here. They're going out on their missionary journeys. It says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders," plural, "for them in every church," singular, "with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So this is the same pattern that we just saw in Acts chapter 20, right? There is a plurality of elders that were governing and leading the singular church in that particular area. And this is the pattern that started really in Acts chapter 14 and continued to move forward. So churches were planted and a plurality of elders were appointed over that specific flock of that local church to lead that specific congregation. We also see the same pattern in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, where Paul writes to Titus saying this. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, in every town as I directed you." Likewise, we see in James chapter 5 verse 14 that James is instructing sick believers and he says to them, "If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, and let them pray over him." So the New Testament pattern was to appoint a plurality of elders to lead and guide the church. And this just makes practical sense, doesn't it? Because having multiple elders provides biblical accountability. It helps prevent the power-hungry type of temptations that can happen when there's only one guy that's in charge. It also creates balance within a leadership team. I mean, each man has weaknesses, right? And so when there's a plurality of elders who have different strengths and different weaknesses, they can come together and balance each other out, and they can make for a more healthy leadership team and therefore a more healthy church. Plurality of elders also spreads out the workload. The task of shepherding is hard work. There's teaching, there's loving, there's caring, there's praying, there's defending the truth. There's leading and rebuking and correcting and counseling people through difficult circumstances that most people will never, ever know about. That all takes time and physical and emotional energy, and one man cannot do it all. It's actually unhealthy for one man to think that he can do it all, and it's unhealthy for a church to believe that one man should do it all. Having a plurality of elders, therefore, shares in the role of shepherding so that every single one of the church's members is cared for and loved well, and no one slips through the cracks. So can't you just see already why godly elders are needed for the church to sustain its health, to sustain its fidelity to the gospel? The church needs godly men like this, and not just one of them, but many of them. Gospel men who are characterized by godliness, who oversee the flock and lead and guide the church to maturity and spiritual health. And that just leads me to the elders' responsibilities. We know that they are needed, but now what do the elders actually do? Well, there's two main functions. They are to lead the flock and feed the flock. And so how do they lead the flock? Well, they do that by exercising authority. We saw this from last week at the end of chapter 2. They rule well over the congregation. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So ruling well over the congregation is not to be done in a domineering way. It's to be done with humility. It means to humbly oversee and rule over the daily affairs and the ministries within the church. It's to provide oversight and leadership and direction and vision for where the church is going, the direction that the church needs to go. And elders lead by exercising that authority that has been given to them by Christ. They also lead by example. They are to be exemplars of gospel ministry, giving the congregation real life pictures of what godliness and holiness and gospel witness and faithfulness to the Lord actually looks like. And the primary way that they do this is through their teaching and through their preaching. For example, just listen to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter, in this passage, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he, as a fellow elder himself, addresses the elders of the church, and he's writing to and defines for them their role and their responsibility. And he first tells them that first and foremost, they're to do what? To shepherd the flock of God. Now, what does it mean to shepherd the flock of God? Well, just think about the life of a shepherd for a moment who's tending the sheep. He has a whole entire flock of sheep. Sheep that are dependent upon him to feed them, to guide them to green pastures. He provides for them what they ultimately need to live. He also protects them from intruders, from wolves, right? He watches over them. He does everything he can to keep them gathered together. And when one of them goes astray, he goes after them. And he tries to draw them back into the fold again. This is a picture of what elders do. They lead the sheep. They provide for the sheep. They feed the sheep. They protect the sheep. They shepherd the flock of God, his church. Now, I can't help but think that when Peter was writing this, that he was thinking about the words that Jesus told him in John chapter 21, verse 16. You may remember the scene. It's at the very end of the Gospel of John. Jesus had risen from the grave, and he visibly reveals himself to the disciples and ate breakfast with them. And after breakfast, he pulls Peter aside. And he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter said again, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus replied with this, tend my sheep. Which literally means in the original, shepherd my sheep. Shepherd my sheep, Peter. That's what he's saying. Feed them. Watch over them. Care for them. If you love me, then shepherd the flock. And I think Peter got the picture, right? Now he's exhorting the other elders to do the same thing, to shepherd the flock of God. And notice the motivation in verse 4. That says, when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now who is that? Who is the chief shepherd? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in our call of worship this morning, he is the good shepherd, the true shepherd, the chief shepherd who is the head of the church. And all of the elders are under shepherds underneath him. They serve under his authority, seeking to do his will and not their own. That's what elders do. They open up the word. They teach the word. They lead the people in the word. Not what they think, what the word says. So that is what an elder's role is supposed to be. It's to be a reflection of the example of the chief shepherd of Jesus Christ. And they do that primarily by teaching and preaching the gospel. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That is the responsibility laid up upon elders. Always pointing the sheep to Christ, directing their hearts to feed upon him, to behold him, correcting false doctrine, holding fast to the truth of the scriptures. Now that the groundwork of eldership is laid and we have a clear understanding of who the elders are and what they are to do, now the question is, who can actually be an elder? What are the biblical qualifications of this particular office? Well, to that, we finally turn to our main text in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's go back to 1 Timothy. If you're not there, let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at these qualifications again. We also see, by the way, these qualifications listed in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, which are almost identical to what we see here. And in both lists, the controlling concept is the notion of being above reproach. But before Paul lists any of the character qualifications for elders, he starts with something else, a man's aspiration. So look at verse 1 in chapter 3. It says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or office of elder or pastor, he desires a noble task. So this is Paul's second trustworthy saying. You may remember the first one if you've been walking through this series with us. It is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So that first saying that he mentions in chapter 1 is a beautiful summary of the gospel, that Christ came to save sinners like you and me, to rescue us from our bondage of sin and transform us into new creations by grace through faith. And Paul tells us that that truth is worth fully embracing. And now here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, he gives us another trustworthy saying, but at this time it's not specifically about salvation doctrine, but about the desire to lead God's people. And what's interesting about this and about the other trustworthy sayings that are in the pastoral epistles, there's five of them, by the way, all of them deal with doctrinal truths about salvation and endurance and godliness and grace. But this one in chapter 3 highlights a man's aspiration for the role of elder. Now, why would Paul elevate this as a trustworthy saying on par with the rest of these important doctrinal truths? Well, I think it's because it shows us how noble and how weighty and how glorious the work of shepherding God's people really is. Paul isn't saying that just any ambition is good. He's saying that when a man humbly desires to serve as an elder, to give himself to care for and oversee Christ's church, that desire is commendable. It's a noble task. The literal translation there means it is a good work, a God-given calling to pour out your life for the good of the flock and for the glory of God. And men, if you have that deep desire within your heart, that is a noble desire and the most glorious work that you could ever aspire to. But just because you have the desire to serve as an elder doesn't necessarily mean that you should. This is why Paul lists all of the character traits here that should be evident in a man. And again, the controlling rubric mentioned in verse 2 is a man who is above reproach. And so what does it mean to be above reproach? It means to be a blameless man, a man that is full of integrity, to be beyond accusation regarding one's observable conduct. That's what it means to be above reproach. Now, this doesn't mean perfection. Not what Paul's talking about here. But what this does mean is the kind of conduct that is observable. People can give account to it. Which, by the way, is why members of a church ought to be the ones appointing the elders who will serve over them. Because they are the ones who actually ought to know these men and have observed their life and their family and their homes and their conduct and their behavior. And so everything that follows in this list really can be read as a description of the categories of where a man must be above reproach in. And as you see in your outline, I've listed three different categories there, that a man is supposed to be above reproach in godly character, in household management, and in general reputation. So let's just take a look at these one by one. First, we see qualified elders must be above reproach and godly character by being a husband of one wife. Now, I don't think this is necessarily making marriage a requirement to be an elder. If that were true, then even Jesus and Paul wouldn't even be allowed to be elders. So I don't think that single men are prohibited from the office. But in that day, as it is today, it was the norm that men were married. And so I think Paul is really getting at is that for those who were married, that those men would be a one-woman man. Meaning that they would be characterized by marital fidelity to their one spouse. That there would be no sexual immorality, no adultery, no polygamy, which was very popular in that day. None of these things could be brought as an accusation against them. A qualified elder must be faithful to his wife with his eyes and with his heart. Now, what about those who have been divorced or remarried? Those are situations that are highly nuanced and must be dealt with really on a case-by-case basis. Was the remarriage due to death? Was the divorce due to the man's marital unfaithfulness or the wife's unfaithfulness? Was desertion involved? Was the man a believer at the time, or did he come to faith afterwards? There's a lot of questions to work through there. But in the present context of what Paul is talking about, he's speaking generally and saying that a man must be faithful to his wife. That's what he's saying. Next, he says they are to be sober-minded. In other words, he must be a man who is clear-headed, not unstable, not double-minded, able to make wise decisions. If he is to make decisions for the church, he should be a man who should be sober-minded, right? I mean, that's kind of common sense. He's also to be self-controlled, not enslaved or overtaken by his sins. But through Christ and by the Spirit, he's able to put his sin to death. He is a self-controlled man, a man that is prudent from the heart, in other words. Being controlled by the Spirit of God, living in a godly and self-controlled manner. We also see that he is to be a man that is respectable. This is the same word referenced in chapter 2, verse 9, relating to women's modesty in their attire. So, in respect to an elder, it carries the sense that he is to be a person who is held in high regard by others. He's respected. He's admired. He carries himself well and has a high character. Next, we see that he is to be hospitable. In other words, he must be a man who is open. A man who opens his home, who takes time to intentionally build relationships with people. He's a people person. Someone who's approachable, who is hospitable to others. Gentle, as verse 3 says. Not overbearing, not intimidating to people, whereas people are intimidated to even approach him or to talk to him. He's not to be a drunkard, not violent, not quarrelsome. So a man who's not quick-tempered, in other words, as Titus says. Not someone who has fits of anger and who blows up from time to time. See, if you look at these are all character issues here. They're issues of the heart, matters of the heart. And then at the end of verse 4, we see that he's also not to be a lover of money. Just a few chapters later, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This is what exactly the false teachers were doing at this particular time. And so if you think about these character traits, they were very opposite of the false teachers that were infiltrating the church at this particular time. And so this is why Paul is giving these specific qualifications for the God-man to be in the church, to lead the church. Now, there's one qualification I missed that is vital to being an elder, and that is the ability to teach. This is one of the main qualifications that set apart an elder from a deacon. It's only mentioned as a qualification for elders. And so what does it mean that an elder is able to teach? I think Titus gives us some helpful color commentary here. So in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes this. He says that this is a man that must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So in other words, an elder must be really clear on the gospel. They must have gospel clarity. They must know the truth. They must hold on to the truth. They must be able to preach the truth faithfully. That means he must be clear on what Paul already said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which implies that he's also clear on what sin is and what the consequences of sin are apart from Christ, namely eternal judgment under God's righteous wrath in hell. He must be clear on that. He must also be clear on the work of Christ, that Christ Jesus, who was the God-man, came into this world. He lived without sin and yet became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That Christ is the one who came and he died and he rose again on the third day, and he is now ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all the earth. An elder, in other words, must hold firm to the trustworthy word that sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. You must be able to teach clearly, faithfully, understandably to God's people. And not just teach, but also refute. You must be able to identify what false teaching is, and then also be bold to confront it, to guard the gospel, in other words. That's the whole theme of this whole entire book of 1 Timothy, right? To guard the gospel, to protect the gospel, which in turn protects the church, it protects the flock. So these are the qualities necessary for the man of God to lead the church well to gospel faithfulness and to health, to be a man who is above reproach in godly character, but also above reproach in household management as well. And we see that in verse 4. It says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now that may seem kind of rough, but in other words, what this is really saying is that an elder must first demonstrate leadership in his home. As a husband and father, he must be able to lead well. Specifically, Paul says his children must be respectful and obedient underneath his leadership. Now, what does this mean that his children have to be submissive? Some translations will even say that his children need to be believing. What I think what Paul is talking about here is that they're to be faithful. Does it mean that they have to be all of them believers? No. We know that salvation is ultimately a work of the Spirit. So faithful parenting, good parenting cannot guarantee someone's salvation. It can't guarantee someone's regenerative heart. But Paul is saying that children aren't to be wild, disrespectful, out of control, right underneath the father's nose, right underneath his authority in the house. They must generally honor his authority and respond to his leadership with respect. So the word manage here, it carries the idea of both leading in the household and also caring for one's household. It's not just about enforcing rules. It's about cultivating a loving relationship with those in your home, a well-ordered home, in other words. And that means this kind of leadership can't be harsh. It can't be domineering. And just think about this for a moment. A father could force obedience, couldn't he? He could force obedience through anger and through fear and through even manipulation, which is oftentimes what we see. We see that type of parenting. Maybe you have experienced that type of parenting yourself. But that's not good leadership. It certainly doesn't reflect the kind of leadership that Paul is talking about here. That's not managing the home with all dignity. What Paul is after is this: a man who has, in some sense, won the heart of his children. Even if they're not believers, they generally want to obey their dad. They don't tune him out. They don't treat him with contempt or apathy. They respect him. And why do they do that? Because he has earned their respect through his love and his wisdom and his affection towards them. Now, why, you might ask, is home management so important as a qualification? Well, we see in verse 5 the reason for it. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? If a man is unable to exercise his authority at home in a loving and winsome and gentle way, what makes him think that he's going to be able to do that in the church, where it's much more difficult? His ability to take care of his home, therefore, is a reflection of how well he will care for the church. So household family management, in other words, is really a proving ground for management of God's household. That's the idea that Paul is getting at here. One author that I read this past week said it like this. He said, caring for the local church is more like managing a family than managing a business or state. A man may be a successful businessman, a capable public official, a brilliant office manager, or a top military leader, but a terrible church leader. In the family of God, a man's ability to lead his family is the test that qualifies or disqualifies a man to be an elder. That's an important word, I think, for us men. Lastly, in verses 6 through 7, we see that the elder is to be above reproach in his general reputation. We see that he's not to be a recent convert. So in other words, he can't be a new believer. New believers typically need more time to mature and to grow and to learn how to deal with the surmounting pressures of life in a biblical way before entering into the task of eldering a church. That's common sense. Putting someone in the office of elder too soon could be detrimental not only to themselves, but also to the entire flock. But then we see in verse 7 that the elder candidate must also be thought well of by outsiders. This speaks of his general reputation in the community to those who are unbelieving. A poor reputation, in other words, from unbelievers outside the church gives a poor witness to the gospel and a poor witness to God's church, right? It puts a bad name on the name of Christ. So those who are aspiring to the office must have a good reputation in the community that they will be serving in. So all of these kind of qualifications kind of wrap up Paul's list here for an elder. And what is he specifically calling for? He's calling for men who are above reproach in their godly character, in their household leadership, and in their reputation among outsiders. So now that we've walked through the responsibilities and the qualifications, the question now is this. What does this mean for us today? What does this mean for Newport Community Church right here, right now? Well, let me just start by stating the obvious. The need of the hour for our church is the need for qualified, godly men to serve in this role. Men who will come alongside me in shepherding and leading and caring for the body of Christ. As we continue to grow, which we have been over the last couple years, as we continue to do so, there needs to be more godly men who would be able to shepherd God's people, would be able to counsel God's people well with the scriptures, caring for the church, caring for his body, in order for us as a congregation to take the next step of health for generations to come. We need gospel-driven, godly men who would step up and shepherd the flock. So let me just speak directly to the men in the room for just a moment. I want to just encourage you men to take an honest look at your own heart. And start by asking this question. Do I even have this desire? As Paul said, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. That's the first thing. Becoming an elder shouldn't be about pride. It shouldn't be about a particular position that you get. It's not about power. It's not about being perfect. It's about having a God-given aspiration, a burden to care for God's people, to shepherd others, to lead with humility and with integrity. So men, first of all, begin there. Assess your own aspirations. Ask the Lord to search your heart. And if you don't have any type of desire for that, then I want to challenge you to consider it. Because this is the best type of work that you could give your life to. This is work that has eternal riches. If the desire is there, then don't suppress it. Don't ignore it. Lean into it. Pray about it. Talk to your wife about it. Talk to me about it. We need more faithful men who are willing to give their lives to this noble task for the glory of God and for the good of his church here, right here in Newport. Paul says this is an aspiration that is a good work, a noble task. It's a work that reflects the very heart and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others, right? So don't overlook the possibility that God may be calling you to this kind of service. The church needs men who are humble and godly and willing to lead. Secondly, I want to challenge you to assess your own character. Go through this list. Here's what I'd suggest you do. When you get home today, sometime today, go through this list and stop at each character trait and ask yourself the question, is this generally true of me? Am I sober-minded? Am I self-controlled? Am I gentle? Am I hospitable? And if you're married, ask your wife and ask her to be honest with you. If you're not married, ask other trusted people in the church that know you and can give you an honest take from what they have observed. We're not after perfection here, but what we're after is what is generally true of a man's character. One thing you might have noticed about these qualifications is Paul doesn't mention charisma. He doesn't mention good looks. He doesn't mention a person's high social status. He doesn't mention any of that stuff. What he mentions over and over and over and over again is a man's character. The mark of a godly leader, therefore, is one who has godly character. And then lastly, assess your own family management. Are you the same person in public on a Sunday morning as you are at home throughout the week? What would your wife say to that? How would your kids answer that? Are you passive at home, or are you out front and leading with humility and with grace? Are you being overly authoritative, or are you gentle? Are you argumentative or understanding? Are you affectionate towards your wife and kids? Or do you often turn cold and frustrated when you don't get your way? I know that something is going on over there, but I think you guys have it under control. We're good? Okay. I appreciate it. Charles Spurgeon once said this: what a man is at home, that he is, and though he be a saint abroad, if he be a devil at home, you may depend upon it that this last is his real character. So men, may that not be true of us. May you not be found living a double life. So let God search your heart this morning. Let him test your aspirations. Let him refine your character, and may he lead you to love and lead your families well. Not perfectly, but faithfully. Now, just lastly, what about those who aren't called to this office or don't have the aspiration to actually elder? Well, as one theologian said about this section, he says, what is most remarkable about these qualifications is how unremarkable they actually are. And so, in other words, what he's saying is that the same traits that are listed here as the qualifications for an elder are the same traits that should be present in the life of every single believer. Elders are not superheroes. They shouldn't be lifted up as men with some kind of unattainable standard. When we read a list like this, often think that elders are some kind of elite Christians, but there's no such thing as that. They're just faithful Christians who live above reproach with Christ-like character. And the same ought to be true for every professing Christian as well. Let me just pause here a moment and just say a prayer real quick for Dottie. I think that she's maybe a little overheated, so let me just pray real quick for her, and we can pray together as a congregation. Father, just pray for Dottie right now, and just pray, God, for just her health and her strength in this particular moment. Thankful for the men who are helping her right now. Pray that she would be able to get some water and that she would be able to regain her strength. Thank you for everyone who is helping and attending to her and caring for her. So, Father, I just pray for her right now that you would help her to regain her strength. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're almost done here. So here's the encouragement for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ in the congregation. Look over this list. Use it as a gauge to assess your own character and apply it appropriately. Live above reproach. That's not just a calling for elders. That's a calling for every single Christian, for every single person in the church, to live faithfully to the gospel. Let me just remind us of also this. The gospel is not just the power of God for our salvation, it is the power of God for our sanctification as well. Meaning that we strive for Christ-like character already from a position of acceptance and not for a position for acceptance. That is an important distinction. This is not about trying harder to earn God's favor. It's about growing in Him and to continue to behold His glory and His goodness, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says. So growing in Christ-like character, especially the kind of character that Paul describes here, flows from a heart that is captured by the gospel, that is captured by Christ. Where the more that we become like Him, the more that we are changed, the more that we are transformed, the more that these types of character qualities come out from us, from the inside out. And so let us be a church that prays that God would help us in this particular way. Let us pray that He would raise up and equip godly men. Men who would lead in their homes and lead in the church, who teach and shepherd and protect and model the gospel with humility and joy. Let's pray that God would give Newport Community Church the kind of elders that they need for the next generation and the next generation after that. And so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Let's pray that He would continue to do a work among us. So Father, we do bring these things before You this morning. And as I know what is the things that are happening right now, again, we continue just to pray for Dottie and her health. Thank You for all of those who are attending to her. We do pray that You would help us to continue to dwell upon these truths, to think about these truths rightly, that You may be glorified in our church, that You may be glorified in us individually as well. And so we give this to You. We give the rest of our day to You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I think Dottie is in the back room over there on the right side. So as you exit, you could just give her some space. That would be awesome. I think she's getting the right attendance that she needs and the right help that she needs. I know that a lot of people care for her, so let's just make sure that we give her a little bit of space whenever we exit this morning. So let me just close us in our benediction, which is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Thank you so much for being with us this morning. Hope you have a blessed rest of the day and hope to see you guys later tonight. God bless you.